alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Jude, verse 3. All right, let's take the customary time to remember the fact that we are here to learn and grow in our understanding and appreciation of the plan of God. Some things old, some things new. Your responsibility is to be here, have your notes in front of you, and do not make any unnecessary actions that would disrupt people around you. We are not to talk. We're not to communicate. We do this afterwards. And focus your attention. If you're not feeling well, we have a foyer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves under the royal command to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all the assets that you provide us with, seen and unseen, so that we can continue to move forward to the upward call of Christ and lay hold of those things that are clearly articulated in your word. Bless our assembly and our time together in Christ's name. Amen. I entitled this verse, The Letter That Had to Wait. He addresses the believers as beloved. They are beloved in God, they are loved by God, and they are loved by the author. This could also be translated, dear friends. Be the same thing. It's agapetos, the adjective in the vocative. There was a bond between the author of this book and these believers. There's no indication that they were ever together in time, but that God had led him to find out about them and to write and to encourage them and exhort them with regard to a threat they were under, a very real threat. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you, while I was making, present participle, a verb to do, making every effort. The word for effort is the accusative feminine singular noun, spude, which means speed or diligence. I was making every effort to write, the infinitive grapho, to you about our common salvation. Regarding our common, the word common, koinos, means common, quite simply, koinos. We have Koine Greek, the common Greek, that Greeks spoke, communicated to each other with, versus the classical Greek. The New Testament is largely Koine, but there is a classical section or two in the startup, for instance, of Luke's Gospel. It's very classical. Just thought you'd want to know that. about our common soteria salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. I felt the necessity. The word necessity is anagke, necessity or compulsion. I felt here, I have, felt is from the verb to have, echo, aorist indicative, to write, grapho in the infinitive, to you, appealing, parakaleo, that's our common word to exhort, present participle, which literally means to call alongside, to exhort, to summon. It's the word earnestly. That you earnestly, I'm following the Greek word order here, the word contend is the present infinitive of ep agnizomai. I'll make an effort to say it. make a strenuous effort, struggle for, only here. I felt the necessity to write to you, that you contend earnestly for, earnestly for is to make a struggle or an effort for the faith. Definite article with pistis, the word for faith here used of the body of truth, Bible doctrine, which was once, interesting observation, this this stage of the church age, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Hand over is paradidomi, aorist participle. Handed, and the word once is once for all, hapax, the adverb, to the saints, dative with a definite article, another title for believers, saints, hagios. All right. Jude's brief greeting concluded, he plunges at once into the circumstances that have brought him to write this letter. 2. He has felt compelled to do so, he explains, by alarm at the threat poised by certain heretics, false teachers, to the spiritual well-being of believers to whom this letter was sent. 3. The church was threatened by the teaching of innovators of suspect orthodoxy and morality. 4. The exact import of the participial phrase, while I was making every effort to write to you, I felt the necessity, is not easy to disentangle. 5. According to the generally accepted interpretation of these words, it had been his earnest intention, quote, to write to you about our common salvation, i.e., presumably, to prepare a general and positive presentation of the faith for their benefit. But this project had to be interrupted by the urgent need to deal with a particular critical situation. 6. Various interpreters failed to detect in his words any implication of a change of plan. To them, the phrase, our common salvation, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, are not antithetical, but complementary. 8. All the writer is saying is that, being very eager to write his correspondence, he has been constrained by the emergency. Both exegesis make good sense and are syntactically possible. But in favor of the former, it is argued that the letter makes the sentence unnecessarily labored and repetitive. B, that the difference of tense between the two infinitives to write, the first is present tense, the second aorist, seems to distinguish a general intention which fell short of accomplishment from a concrete action carried through. C, that the structure and wording of the sentence suggests a contrast between a general essay on the faith and a peremptory exhortation to defend it. If we accept the former exegesis, it is fruitless to speculate whether the writer ever fulfilled his original plan or not. 11. The scenario presented, incidentally, is entirely lifelike and agrees well with the view taken in the introduction that Jude is a genuine letter, directed at a particular situation and is not a general homily. 12. For the affectionate, beloved, dear friends, literally, here see also verse 1b and 2 Peter 2:11. By our common salvation, some think he means the salvation which he, a Jewish Christian, and they, Gentile Christians, share alike. 4. But in the absence of any other reference in the letter to such a distinction, this is artificial. 15. Almost certainly, the expression means the salvation which we Christians share and understand in common. There's not different approaches. There's just one. It's our common salvation. It brings out the corporate nature of salvation as understood by Judaism, with its consciousness of being the people of God, and even more vividly by Christianity, with its conviction of union with Christ. It is our common salvation. This is one of the most characteristic differences between it and Hellenistic piety, in which salvation, especially the mystery cults, tended to be a private experience of the individual. It is not the private experience of an individual divorced from the rest of believers. The Greek phrase, "while I was making every effort," contains a present continuous participle, which refers to Jude's interrupted studies with a view to publishing a detailed doctrinal treatise on our common salvation. That's what he was about to do. He was in the process. He had everything get ready to go and to put it down systematically and send it off to him. And news, unexpected news, came before him with regard to a threat to the believers to whom this letter was written. Sometimes you have to make adjustments in life. And as a pastor and as a spiritual leader, you have to keep your senses about you. And if anything untoward or threatening arises, you have to address it on the spot. And while he was distanced from these believers, he made this adjustment. We have such a detailed treatise, point 19. We do have one. The monumental book of Romans that we have completed and gone through in very recent history. And there is so much in there that we benefit from and that we refer to when dealing and defending the faith with regard to salvation and the Christian way of life. Jude was much engaged in this project when circumstances redirected his energies. One of the things you have to be in the Christian way of life is flexible. You have to be willing to make adjustments when things arise that are unexpected. 21, in the words, "I felt the necessity," or "I found it necessary." The Greek verb, echo, is aorist, thus standing in contrast to the present linear participle, making every effort. 22. He has been driven by alarming news to write in such a fashion as appealing to his audience to contend earnestly for their convictions, to stand up for the truth that they have heard and learned over the years. This is something that believers, you have to do for yourself if necessary, from time to time, to earnestly contend for your convictions, to stand firm. The verb, ep agonizomai, yeah, I got it, is an exceptionally strong word. And the picture conjured up by it and its cognates is of athletes, a wrestling match, or some other contest at the games, a struggle, a physical struggle between two opponents. This metaphor on point 24, page 11, this metaphor is vivid in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, which speak of the good fight of the faith, or simply the good fight. We have to contend for this. We're in a spiritual warfare, and we have to contend for the faith when we are challenged. We don't go around and pigeonhole people, but when people rise up, we have to earnestly contend for the faith, whoever they may happen to be. Some haven't done that around here, and they're gone. They did not earnestly contend for the faith when loved ones were on their way out of here. They did not stand up to them. I guess they never thought about that this could happen to me. So it is your responsibility as a believer to stand firm with regard to the faith. No compromises. If you care about people, you say you do, you care about them in the truth. You want them to be in the truth. So, the good fight of the faith, or simply the good fight. Paul draws on the arena, stadium, or battlefield to drive home the vigorous demands of the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 9. You see it in a lot of these letters on the part of the human author, where there were problems in the churches and how he had to set the record straight to get them back on track, and was successful with the Corinthians. It was a big project. In this particular case, we're dealing with the Christian way of life, phase two, and the goal of it. What is the goal of your life? Well, you might have different aspirations and desires, but if your goal isn't the crown, then you're wasting your time. It needs to be, I'm going to secure the high reward. And here in 1 Corinthians, we have, he uses track and field as his illustration. Ancient world was big on the Olympic type games, and one of the events occurred. The Isis games occurred in Corinth, so they were quite familiar with this. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Everybody's at the starting line, but only one receives the prize. Unlike today, where we have a first, second, third place. Gold, silver, and bronze in the Olympic Games. They had only one person. The winner stood out. They all run, but only one got it. That's the nature of the game. Okay? So how do we apply this to the Christian life? But only one receives the prize. And the prize in the ancient world were various things that came to the individual who won an event. In their hometown, they put up something and remembered them. They were free of taxes. I don't remember all the details. But these, of course, there was standing up on the podium and getting the wreath. That was a moment of glory for the individual. But other things followed him in life. He says, as an exhortation to Christians, run in such a way that you may win. Well, I'm up here to teach you the way you're to run. Everything from rebound to assembly to prayer to all the doctrines necessary so you can run this race and follow the rules. If an athlete in any sport violates the rules, they become disqualified. That's that simple. Now, there's a whole thing. I've told people how that have got disqualified themselves, how they can requalify themselves. That's a part of the grace of the Christian life. If you mess up, you can get back on track spiritually and move forward. It's doable. And I have personally encouraged individuals of recent time who've got back on track after decades away from it. And I'm glad to do so. I do everything in my power to encourage them because you're requalified. Forget about yesteryear. It's come and gone. Keep your focus on the prize and the goal and finish and crossing the finishing line in good order, whether it is death or the rapture. We're running a race. And to use the athletic analogy, it fits here. To this degree. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, athletes, in training, they have to make sacrifices. Oh. They can't just eat what they want, do what they want. They have to make sacrifices for their physical well-being and their training and conditioning. They have to make sacrifices. So, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Okay, that involves dealing with your sin nature, not involved in pursuits and interests that disrupt your MPR factor, face-to-face teaching. These are the kind of things that you have to do to get this prize. It just isn't handed out to all these believers. All believers get eternal life and a resurrection body, but the prize is for those who run the race and cross the finish line, death or the rapture, in good order. Run in such a way that you may win. Okay, I'll teach you the thing, the do's and the don'ts. An athlete in training learns the do's and don'ts of the sport. That's why they have training sessions, practice sessions, and various things to prepare them for the event. So everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They get their moment of glory and they get their wreath before an audience and go home, and maybe there's a celebration in their hometown. And they get certain perks and various things, but the wreath perishes. It goes by the wayside. It's forgotten. It's over. It's back when. You can keep it in the public memory by having some kind of a museum, a Hall of Fame place. People can walk through and see the heroes of yesteryear, many of whom are in the afterlife. And unless someone is a student of that stuff, they're forgotten. A name may stand out because of their contributions to their sport. We're dealing with sports here. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Phase three. Rewards are unfading. They do not lose their luster. They don't go out of fashion. You don't get tired or bored with them. They're as exciting as the day you get your SG3 package. That's everything from basic divine good production up the ladder to the crown. So whatever you and I have to go through as we move forward in time, We're supposed to endure and bear up and stick with it. It's that simple. This isn't some hobby that you can change it. The rules are strict. They're clear if they're being taught to you. And you do not violate them, no matter what others may say. That's where you have to contend for the faith. If necessary, you have to tell people that is completely out of line. You don't do that. Whatever that might be. Dumping your right pastor for another one. That's out of line. You can't change that. God can, but you can't. It's not a choice. Well, I like that car, but I'm going to trade it in. I want a different one. There's a different story. And we have been attacked for that doctrine. If you have a problem with it, go to John chapter 10. Go to the doctrine. And in all the churches of Asia, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they each had a messenger. They translate angel because angels are messengers. But the letter was written to the messenger, the spiritual authority of those congregations. And there was not one of them where they had problems and got no compliments. That he said that the exhortation was, well, why don't you just leave and go get another pastor? If you have an adjusted pastor, God will deal with him. Your responsibility is to hang in there. And in those churches where there were problems and it was at the feet and it fell at the feet of the pastor, then they were to hang in there with it. You can go reread them if you'd like. Okay? Paul applies it to himself. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That wouldn't look good, would it? After he has taught and brought believers along, and then he flops. It can happen, and it happens with pastors that start off well and then go belly up. I've seen it too often. All I could do was be here, teach them, provide an environment where they could be trained and ordain them and send them out. And after that, I have no authority over them whatsoever or their congregation. And they don't have any authority over members of my congregation who are disaffected. Because they wouldn't sit down and pay attention and listen and discipline themselves like they had done in the past. And that's sad. But if anyone comes back, I'm all for them. Period. They will be shown grace. Okay, Ephesians 6 as well. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. This isn't for weaklings. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Here we use Roman military as a back. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You need to have your equipment in your soul, and you need to have this on to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the devil doesn't mean necessarily the devil personally. It means his agents. Whoever trying to undermine your faith, stand firm against the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And what the evil day is, it's a Roman soldier in his combat gear, and he is in a tight, difficult situation, a life and death, hand-to-hand combat, of which he had been trained for many hours along with other soldiers when they get in a situation with the enemy. The evil day indicates a special day in the life of a believer or believers when they come under special attack by people for their faith. People have different ways of trying to drag believers down. They'll use the tears to cry. They'll use sweetness. Oh, I love you. Or they'll get very mean and belligerent. It's still an attack by the enemy to undermine your faith that you clung to all these years, and now all of a sudden it's not good enough. And this is what people do all over the place. Oh, I don't like that church. I'll go over here. I'll go here. Bouncing all around. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman, you've seen the pictures, the Roman footwear, the leather, heavy duty, sandal looking things that to protect their feet, thick soled, so forth. Because you're going over all kinds of terrain. That for you and me, that means basically we give the gospel, we give it straight up. We let people know exactly what it is and what it isn't. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And in combat, the Roman legions, when the enemy shot fiery arrows, just filled the air with them. They would all get down and link together with their shields, touching each other, like a turtle. They had a name for it. And the arrows would mostly just bounce off. And then they'd get up and go forward. The fiery arrows, when someone attacks you, tries to draw you into their sphere of influence. So Paul draws on the arena, stadium, battlefield to drive home the rigorous demands of the Christian way of life. No, this doesn't mean every day of your life you're going to be in a life and death struggle spiritually. It just means those occasions can arise. And if they do, you need to stand firm. The truth is still the truth. In the day of the hottest battle, the biggest threats, whatever is thrown at a positive, adjusted believer, I'm not budging. The truth is the truth that of yesterday and today and forever. And I'm not, well, Jack, you need to reconsider. No, I don't need to reconsider it. So that was a type of an attack to try to shake my confidence in the truth and to question what I've been doing in my ministry, and I know the fruit of it. I know the doctrines that have come into play. I know all of it. So they wasted their time as they made a parting shot at me before they walked out of here. I listened. I stayed in fellowship. I heard words, and they just bounced off my shield. Bam, 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 bam. Because I'm not turning and running south for anybody and embracing this mess that's out there. Oh, it's anathema. The Greek writers never tire of comparing the life of virtue to the strenuous training and toilsome encounters of athletes. So we have it in the New Testament, in a context of dealing with the truth. 27. Here, the cause that needs vigorous defense is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we need to process that. Jude writes his book, and I know its position in the New Testament here, stuck in here, right before the last book, the book of Revelation, which of course wasn't in circulation when Jude wrote. So he's talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is an extremely important expression, which, taken in conjunction with our common salvation, adds precision to the author's conception of Christianity. Clearly, the faith is not man's response to doctrine, but to the actual message itself. So faith is used in the active sense of believing in something, of putting your faith in something, a doctrine you learned. That's how you cycle it into your human spirit and make it your own, a part of your mind of Christ in you. When you hear a doctrine and you go through it, and once you, like, just take rebound, if you understand it clearly, that any time, any place, when you sin, you name it, and you're back in fellowship. And you know other things about it too. You know that at that point, you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit, and you can produce divine good. So if you have to do it dozens and dozens of times in a day, it's better than not. You heard the doctrine. You heard 1 John 1:9 and all the supporting scripture over and over and over. This is absolute. This is like I guess it would be like the ignition in a car working. If everything else is working and that isn't going anywhere, it has to work. It has to send that spark and get it going. So you need to be in fellowship in order to glorify God, be out from under the rule of your sin nature, the flesh, produce divine good, and so forth. So you learned that doctrine, and you believed it by faith. I jumped all over it the minute I heard it. No, I've learned about it, some ins and outs about it, and further detail. But I got the basic concept. Imagine you in a denomination that doesn't teach this. Oh, they'll tell people to confess their sins, and they might go do some. I'll wait until the end of the day. Wait till the end of the day. Yeah, you can confess your sin at the end of the day, but you need to do it through the day. You need to make decisions based on the fact that you're in fellowship. Clearly, the faith is not man's response to the message, but the actual message itself. Gonna need to run some notes. I forgot. I've been gone a whole week. Faith is used here in the objective sense of revealed truth or doctrine. All those verses where faith is a synonym for Bible doctrine. It's fitting that it should be. Keep the faith. That means stick with the truth. Moreover, it has been delivered, handed down, committed, and entrusted with the idea of further transmission within the church. It has been delivered. The agents of this action, of this verb, are human beings, writers of Scripture. Those men God chose to put the New Testament canon in place. Those individuals, known and unknown. We don't know for sure, at least I'm not dogmatic, who wrote the book of Hebrews. But it is a blockbuster book, both by its size and content. Hebrews. So men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. Jude, this little 25-verse book. The custodians are saints, or the church at large. The qualifying "once for all" points to the apostolic era. With the completion of the canon with the book of Revelation in around 98 AD, towards the end of the first century, the action of the verb was completed, handed down. No further revelation is needed. No other scripture comes into play. All this came through the apostles and their close associates. Not all of them were apostles. Jude wasn't. Luke wasn't. Luke's the only Gentile writer of Scripture. And he put out Luke Acts. That's quite a contribution. He traveled with Paul. He was a historian and a physician. He was multi-talented and was with Paul on his missionary journeys. So the agents of this action are of the human beings, the human authors of Scripture. The custodians are the saints or the church at large. The qualifying adverb "once for all" points to the apostolic era. During the period of the Alpha Church, the deposit was made. By the time Jude wrote, the process was well advanced. Peter pays tribute to Paul. Excuse me. The same adverb, hapax, is used again in verse 5 in connection with the consummation of a process. Apostolic Christianity is viewed here as a system of revealed teaching doctrine, which is by its very nature unalterable and normative. Nothing needs to be added. And it doesn't go out of style. There's always to teach this stuff. Because Christianity is a historical faith, these events really occurred. The first advent and all about the life, the birth, the life, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, ascension, all of it about Jesus Christ. Christianity is a historical faith. It's grounded in history, as is all the Bible. It's grounded in history. Names and places of people in the Bible are real. There may be a few that are questionable as to what was this one. But overall, we have this authenticity. These kingdoms existed. These people existed. Archaeology is a handmade that supports it. It finds stuff. The Bible is historically correct. And I'm talking from the beginning of the book of Genesis, which gets no respect today by a lot of what they call creationists, because they believe the false cosmology. Although they believe the Bible is the Word of God and that there was a flood and an exodus out of Egypt and so forth, they don't have this right. The Creation Research Institute, they put out some good stuff, except their cosmology sucks. And they've been confronted with it. I know they have. They can't. These people who thought this other and got it right, they've heard this. They've heard it inside and out, and they ran from it because it makes them look bad. Because all these years, they were promoting planets and spinning ball Earth and all the rest of it. If this was presented to you for the first time by somebody, you'd say they're nuts. But when religions get entrenched and people are hundreds of ways that they're influenced by this. Okay. We can't get behind the New Testament witness, nor can we get beyond it, though we must accurately interpret it to each successive generation. 42. The person whose witness outruns the New Testament can is to be rejected. You can see that in 2 John verses 9 and 10. Jude is simply displaying the same concern that his readers should adhere to the primitive apostolic faith as Paul does so frequently in his letters. Don't walk away from this. This isn't some fad. This isn't some historical thing, and okay, like a philosophy that grows, okay, we got something else. No. This comes from God, who cannot lie, who cannot change, who is immutable, and what worked for people back then will work for people today, if they'll listen and pay attention. Here, Jude attacks antinomianism. It's another word for lawlessness. With the same passion as Paul in Galatians attacks legalism. Both are perversions of the gospel. The defense of the faith must be continuous, costly, and agonizing if necessary. There are those of us in history and in time who have given up their lives and their property for the faith. They would not budge for anybody, any threats, any persecutions, any bribes, nothing. They will not turn for family, for fame, for fortune, you name it. They won't do it. Those are the ones, the believers of the highest category. So the cost of being unfashionable, the agony of seeking to express the faith in a way that is really comprehensible to contemporary man. Contending for the faith is illustrated in the verses that follow. The Bible and its teachings have come under attack through the centuries. Libraries are filled with books. It's all over the web. It's everywhere. It's in denominations and churches. And God has raised up individuals to defend it against all manner of attack. Let's take our break. Get you some more notes.